Earlier this month, there was an article by Alex Stone in the New York Times, and this is the headline of his article verbatim. He said, "Is your child lying to you? That's good." That's the title of the article, "Is your child lying to you? That's good." And as he goes through the article, what he is trying to advocate is that if your child is lying to you, it reveals that they are smarter and more clever than other children that might not be lying. And what he is advocating, and what other psychologists advocate, is that if your child seems to be lagging behind and is not lying to you as soon as you might think or expect, there are ways you can help advance their lying capabilities so that you can advance their intelligence. Now, here's where it gets really sad so that it's almost funny. What they advocate, though, is that they recognize that lying is not a good moral thing to do. And so what they suggest is verbally encourage your children when they lie, but pay them to tell the truth so that they're motivated to do the moral thing. Good New York Times for you right there. Is your child lying to you? That's good. Well, Ananias and Sapphira lied, and it turned out very, very badly. We're here in Acts chapter 5. If we were speed reading through the book of Acts, we might come to chapter 5 and read this account of Ananias and Sapphira, and we might think, okay, they lie, they shouldn't have done that, God judges them for that, he kills them. It seems a bit extreme, but all right, and we just keep moving on. The account just kind of seems stuck here in the book of Acts, and we might not make much sense of it if we were just speed reading through the book of Acts. But the account of Ananias and Sapphira, it goes so much deeper than simply that they lied and that that was bad. The message and the lesson behind this is so much deeper than that for us, simply that it's bad to tell a lie. There's so much more to it than that, as we will discover. Because again, just on the surface, this passage, it just kind of seems there. It's just kind of stuck there between the history of the early church, and they're going through persecution, they're going through growth, and then here's this account. And so we kind of have to think on our own, well, why is this here in the book of Acts where it is? What's the meaning behind this? Because we're not really given a lot of explanation that's spelled out as to what we should apply from this. So we want to be looking at that this morning. This is what we are calling the first sin in the church. As we've journeyed through Acts, we've looked at a lot of the firsts that occurred during the early church. We looked at the first filling of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the first establishment of the church. We looked at the first miraculous healing. And we looked at the first opposition and persecution that the church faced. And so now we are here at the first sin that has crept into the church. And I want to think on how this first sin in the early church is deadlier than persecution. Any sin is deadlier than persecution. What makes this sin so deadly is not simply that they lied. I believe as we look into this passage, it is not simply that they lied, but the reason this is so deadly is because they are living in, Ananias and Sapphira, in unrepentant hypocrisy. That is the heart and the root of the problem and the sin that we are looking at, of their hypocrisy. But this hypocrisy is better understood if we understand what is already going on in the church. So just briefly, let's look at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." Jumping down to verse 36. "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." So this is a time for the early church of great numerical growth and great spiritual health. Remember, there's 5,000, 3,000 that are coming into the church, even on a daily basis, in the first days of the church. There's people getting saved, but not only that, they're unified. As we see in verse 32, they're of one heart, one soul. They believe the same thing, the grace and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the early church is united. Not only that, but they're all serving one another. As we've talked about before, this economic times that they're going through, this is not advocating communism here in the early church. It's simply that they're all giving of what they have to those who have less, to those who are in need. They're voluntarily giving, supporting one another, loving on one another, praying for one another, giving to those who have less. So there's a unified, humble consideration for everyone. It's kind of the heart of the church here. But wow, what a church to think. Everyone here is doing their part. Everyone is doing what they can to serve one another and to advance the gospel. So a wonderful time in the early church. And in the strong, healthy church, there comes this man nicknamed Barnabas because he's such a man of great encouragement. And he even stands out than all the others. It's because he seems to be a man where he just has a heart for other people, encouraging other people. And he has some land, he sells it all, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. But then, verse 1 in chapter 5, But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So the very first word in that sentence alerts us to that this couple here, Ananias and Sapphira, they are not the same type of man as Barnabas was, even though they would very much like it to appear so. They would love to appear like Barnabas, but they are not. But there is this couple here at this time in the early church. See, Barnabas, he simply gives out of the love of his heart. He gives without needing to draw attention to himself. Even though it doesn't spell that out, I think we can safely assume that, because otherwise the scriptures would not speak so highly of him. So he's just giving humbly and wanting to bless others through his encouragement. You know, people like Barnabas, they're so soothing to someone's heart and to someone's life, to someone who wants to serve you, to be a blessing, to be an encouragement. Now, Ananias and Sapphira here, they begin to think here, their gears begin to turn. You know, Barnabas is really respected in the early church. You know, it would really be nice to be able to have the respect that he has. And, you know, we have a possession we could sell. You know, everyone else is doing this. We have some things that we could give. We can make some money here and be able to give it. But it would be kind of nice to keep part of that money for ourselves, though. At least some of it. Maybe buy that circular saw that I've been wanting. But if we don't give all of the money that we make, though, that's going to look really bad just after Barnabas gave everything and every other people are giving all that they have, and then we don't. That's going to really look bad for us. So maybe we can kind of make it look like we are giving everything. I mean, they won't know what we made out of what we sold, so we can just give and make it imply that we're giving everything. Kind of a win-win situation. We can make some money and we'll get some respect from the church community. You know, just think how they could have rationalized it in their minds. You know, it's good to serve the church. We're giving here. We don't have to give anything, but we are, so that's good. And there's nothing wrong, technically, with making some money here. And if they don't ask, you know, what we got out of what we sold, you know, we don't have to let them know. They could have really rationalized it in their minds. And so that's what they do. They have a possession. They sell it. They keep some of the money for themselves, and then they give everything else to the apostles. Before we go any further, I just want to settle two questions here that might creep up in our minds. Number one, are Ananias and Sapphira, are they truly saved in the first place? We need to deal with that. And then secondly, what is the main sin that they commit here? What's the main problem? So first of all, are they true believers? I believe the answer is yes, for several reasons. Number one, just within the context here, they're kind of lumped in with all of those that believed. In chapter 4, verse 32, again, it's talking about the multitude here who are unified and who do believe the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there doesn't seem to be a transition here between another group of people or someone that believes something different. Ananias and Sapphira are kind of lumped in there. So I think that's one reason we can believe they are saved. Secondly, The Holy Spirit seems to have some sort of work in their life. As Peter draws out to them in the first few verses, you know, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. Why have you done this thing against God and the Holy Ghost? And you can't really sin against the Holy Ghost if you don't have a relationship to some extent with him in the first place. The Holy Spirit seems to be involved in their life. Thirdly, in verse 3 there, we see that Satan had a big influence here in the couple's life. But it can't be ruled out that if Satan has influence that you are not saved. We see throughout the scriptures that Satan can have an influence over believers. Even as we'll be looking at, even Jesus told Peter face to face, "Get behind me, Satan." So just because Satan has influence does not mean that you are not saved. Fourthly, as we have read already, Ananias and Sapphira are stricken with death. And death can be a chastening act of God, as we see through the scriptures. And finally, I believe just as the impact that this has on the early church, they respond in fear. And we'll be looking at that even more as we go on. But if these people weren't saved, I don't think the early church would have responded exactly as they did. If they weren't saved, there wouldn't really be a reason to stand in such fear of who God is. It's like, oh, they're not saved anyway, so it doesn't really, you know, affect us as the early church. Now, they respond in fear. This is impacting the early church. So I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were truly believers. But what's the main sin problem that they are struggling with? Is it that they should have given all of the money? Is that the root of the problem? I don't think so. I don't think that was the main problem here. That their arm was not being twisted to give everything. They were not obligated to give everything of what they made in the first place. Of course, it would have been nice. It would have been perhaps more admirable if they had. But I don't think the fact that they didn't give everything isn't the root of the problem. I think the root of the problem, as we've said, is hypocrisy here. Wanting to appear holier on the outside than they are on the inside. Hypocrisy, it's a deliberate deception to make people think you are holier than you really are. A deliberate deception, making people think you are holier than you really are. In verse 3 there, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Thinking of this root of hypocrisy and what hypocrisy really means, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Jumping down to verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Still in Matthew, going to chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 7. Jesus Christ gets off rolling here as he says, you hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So all of these people, in their praying, in their fasting, in their giving, in honoring God with their lips, what do all of these people have in common? What does God call them? Does he call them faithful servants, or obedient children, or loving disciples? No. Even though they're going through all the motions of religion, God calls them out for what they are: hypocrites. Hypocrites. Deliberate deceivers that they are, trying to hoodwink all of their onlookers into thinking they're holier on the outside than they really are, and even more disastrous and audacious, trying to think that they can somehow perhaps deceive God in the process, thinking they are righteous on the inside as well. But no, these are hypocrites. But do you see what all of these hypocrites have in common? What are they all doing that is the same, which has gotten them off track? In all that we read, in all of these passages here in Matthew, they've all done the same thing. Their vision has focused from God to man. They were looking on God. Maybe they weren't even looking at God in the first place, but their eyes are not on God, and they're looking to man. They're wanting the praise of man rather than the praise of God. They're wanting the respect of man over the respect of God, the approval of man over the approval of God. Their vision is on man rather than God. And they could care less what their holy, just, righteous Father thinks of them behind closed doors. It's all about what they appear on the outside. This is the very same thing which happened to Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts chapter 5. Their eyes are on man rather than on God. What can we get out of this for ourselves, and what are our church community thinking of us? Their focus has shifted from God to man, in that, you know, we could get respect here from the church community. We could look like sweet, sensitive, sacrificial Christians, giving all that we have. Their focus has shifted from Christ to Barnabas. You know, we should be looking to Christ to emulate him inwardly in our life, but now they're looking on Barnabas, and that we could look like him on the outside rather than wanting to be like Christ on the inside. And our vision has shifted from the Holy Spirit to themselves. Rather than following the convicting, leading work of the Holy Spirit in their life, now their eyes are on themselves. What can we get out of this? You know, we could get some benefit for ourselves. Hypocrisy. When our vision, our eyes shift from God to wanting the praise of man over the praise of God. Now, this creeps in so subtly into our hearts. It creeps in even so subtly that we even have a nice name for it, and we wrap it up in a nice little bow of what is hypocrisy, but we make it look so nice and innocent, and we have a nice little phrase for it. People-pleasing. We all want to be a people-pleaser. We almost take that as a compliment. Oh, I'm just a people-pleaser. I like to make other people happy. I like other people to be in a good mood, and I don't want to offend other people. I just like to please the other people that are around me. Now, don't misunderstand me here. There's a big difference between people-pleasing and between being a good Samaritan. Being a good Samaritan is not people-pleasing. That's Christ-like service. But I'm talking about people-pleasing in the sense where we allow other people and what other people think of us to determine our actions and our words, so that it's all made to look like we're something else on the outside, but inwardly we're not consistent behind closed doors. We're not as on fire for God behind closed doors as we are on the outside. That's what I mean by people-pleasing, making other people feel happy around us, but not being consistent on the inside. Now, we call it people-pleasing, but God has another name for it: idol worship. That's what people-pleasing is. Idol worship, a breaking of the first and the second commandment, ugly hypocrisy. It creeps in so softly and subtly that sometimes, you know, we don't even notice when it comes in. Perhaps when we begin to be a little too much concerned, I wonder what people thought of my outfit today on Sunday. Or I wonder what people thought of my comment in Bible study. Did they notice that I've been doing some studying in theology? Or maybe we flip on the other side where we don't say anything in Bible study because we don't want to look stupid to other people. Because we're so caught up in what are other people thinking of us rather than just living for the praise of God, for the approval of God, but so caught up in what other people think of us. This people-pleasing mentality is what, if it brews too long, it gets to where Ananias and Sapphira were in their ugly hypocrisy, where they wanted extra money and the approval of man, and they mocked God on the inside. Now that's really what hypocrisy is. It's a mockery of the gospel, because hypocrisy tries to diminish our sin, whereas the gospel, it highlights our sin, it highlights our brokenness before God, but then God's grace is seen to be so much greater and it overwhelms our brokenness. That's the glory of the gospel. But in hypocrisy, we diminish our sin, whereby we diminish and minimize the grace of God. Because the grace of God cannot be seen in all of its glory when we try to reduce our sin. I'm not saying that we have to throw out our dirty laundry and all the skeletons in our closet. I'm simply saying, just being honest with people. I'm broken too. I have things that I'm working through, that I'm growing in. I'm better now than I'm in the past, but I certainly want to be a whole lot better in the future. This ugly hypocrisy, as it surfaces with Ananias and Sapphira, we then see ever more clearly the holy justice of God. In verse 5, after Peter confronts Ananias, in verse 5 it says, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." So just a few comments here as to what's happening before we get into this dramatic death of Ananias and Sapphira. At first, we might wonder, how does Peter know what's going on? How did he find out their secret as to what they did? I think just the logical answer, even though it's not spelled out, is I believe the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. Peter, as the apostle, had this revelation, and God wanted to work through Peter to bring this to the surface. And you notice that Peter, he puts the blame right where it belongs as he confronts Ananias. Even though Satan is at work, and even though Peter recognizes that Satan has a big role in this sin, he puts the blame right back on Ananias, though, but you have done this. Why have you lied? Why did you allow Satan to do this? So just a recognition for us that even though Satan might work very powerfully in our lives, that we as Christians, he is not irresistible. We can resist the Holy Spirit, and any time that we do not, it's not on Satan, it's on us. The blame is on us when we fall into the temptation. But here's the irony in all of this. Because if anyone knew anything about Peter, or about Satan having an influence on people, it was Peter, as we've talked about. Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter knows about this very well. And if anyone knew anything about lying, it would have been Peter. Because remember, he lied 3 times. "I don't know Jesus Christ. I've never known this man." So we might think, well, isn't that hypocritical? Why is Peter pointing the finger at Ananias and Sapphira? He's done these very same things himself. Well, what's the difference? The difference is Peter responded in weeping bitterly. Remember that? He grieved over his sin when he realized he despised the living God because of his sin. Ananias and Sapphira, though, they're still living stubbornly, unrepentant hypocrisy that they're living in. That's the difference. So we come to verse 5, where Ananias dies on the spot. Some hold the position that Peter, in some way, did this all on his own, where with his apostolic power, he struck Ananias down. I think, logically, we should conclude that this is the work of God. Maybe God worked through Peter in some way, but I believe this is the work of God, divine judgment, divine holy justice from God in killing Ananias and Sapphira. So here's where we might step back and think, now wait a minute though, isn't God the God of second chances? Isn't the God a God of grace? You know, it was just a lie, and it's a little bit of clever financial maneuvering here. What's the big deal where he has to kill them for this? I think the big deal is that we don't often grasp and understand how holy and how fearsome God is. We don't really let that sink in many times. There's two things that the death of Ananias and Sapphira, I think, signal to us. The first thing is the fearsome, holy justice of God. We'll be looking at that. Secondly, it's the desire of God for His church and His people and His children to be pure. Those two things are really loudly coming through this passage, the justice of God and His desire for His children to be pure. Let's first think about the great importance of purity in His people, though. I think we can really see that this heart of God, His desire for His people to be pure, if we contrast this account of Ananias and Sapphira with the account of Achan back in Joshua chapter 7. If you would go back to Joshua chapter 7, what's going on here is, just like in Acts, the church is just getting started. As we talked about, great spiritual health, great numerical growth. They're just getting started in their progress. And in the very same way, in Joshua chapter 7, what's going on here in the nation of Israel is they're just coming off of that great victory in Jericho. They're just about to begin conquering all of their enemies. They see a great future ahead where they can inherit the land. But right at that moment, even though everything's going well to this point, even though they think, you know, we can begin to conquer our enemies one by one, all of a sudden, even after a great victory in Jericho, they have to retreat in defeat with this against the people of Ai. They try to conquer the people of Ai. It doesn't work. They have to retreat. Why? Well, we see it's because of the sin of one man. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 11, Israel hath sinned. Notice, one man sinned, but it's attributed to the nation of Israel. Israel hath sinned, and they hath also transgressed my covenant which I command them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. What had happened is Achan, he went in and he stole from the sinful people that they had conquered. He brought some of the goods to himself. So in verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people, I say. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou cannot stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So you get the heart and the passion behind this. Sanctify yourselves, be pure. God is not simply for them just to give them military advantage and to make a great nation out of them. He wants His people to be pure so He can dwell with them and to be a righteous people. So He's saying, take the accursed thing out from you. The story of Achan, it results in purging the stolen goods from the nation. They have to burn them, and even more dramatically, they have to stone Achan and his entire family for their sin. So similar to what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. The church is just getting started. Everything's going great, but sin creeps in. And God reminds them, no, be pure. Be pure. You will not stand against persecution. You will not stand against your enemies unless you remain a people of integrity. Now, just at the point where the church in Acts could have been perhaps getting a little bit too big for the britches, where they begin to think, you know, we're having great success here. God reminds them, it's not due to your success in any way. God has the power to bring destruction, and just one sin can lead to the death of people. And the same for us. We would be so fixed on that, we would make sure that every single one of us in the local church is being sanctified by God, living purely, living righteously. If you are back in Acts chapter 5, what's interesting here, in verses 1 through 11, it's sandwiched between chapter 4, verse 32 and 37, and then also chapter 5, verse 12 to 16. It's sandwiched between these two texts, which talk about the great health and the power and the growth of the church. And like we talked about, why is this account of Ananias and Sapphira just stuck in here? I think it's God reminding them, you know, you cannot advance without still living righteously and walking with God. God is behind your growth, not yourselves. And even just one sin can bring you down. But don't think, though, we're all obviously living and breathing here, and we think, well, God hasn't struck me down yet, so I must be at least better than Ananias and Sapphira. Don't allow your mind to go there, because there's been thousands and millions of people who have done far worse sins than Ananias and Sapphira, and they have never been struck down because of just God's simple grace and mercy. So don't ever think that just because you're not dead doesn't mean there isn't sin in your heart. We're reminded of the great, horrible impact, though, the deadly work of sin in our own life, even if we are still living and breathing. You don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 32, this is after David fell into the sin of murder and adultery with Bathsheba. And in verse 32, he recognizes his sin. In verse 3, David writes, When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He's dried up on the inside because of his sin. He's still living and breathing, but inside he is dying because of the sin. Sin is deadlier than persecution, because sin brings the justice of God, and even if we're saved, sin makes us ineffective for God. Spiritual ineffectiveness. Now that's also an interesting thing as to how verses 1 through 11 are just stuck in here. Not only is it sandwiched between these two texts that we looked at where there's great health and prosperity for the church, it's also then sandwiched between two larger texts which talk about the opposition and the persecution of the church. If we look at Acts chapter 4 earlier and then Acts chapter 5 verses 17 onward, it talks about persecution. So when we could be looking at the persecution on the outside where we have to fear the people as to that we don't want them to get us, we don't want to be brought down, we don't want to die, we don't want to be martyred, that's not the focus. That's not the reason for fear in the church. In fact, the people here in the early church, they're rejoicing when they're martyred. They're praising God that they're counted worthy to be martyred for Him. What the fear factor is for them is their own sin and the justice of God. That should cause us to crumble in fear, not the persecution on the outside, but the sin that can creep on in the inside. Now here for us at Grace Bible Church, as we do go through this process of looking for a pastor, and we've been fixated, rightfully so, on wanting to get a pastor that will be able to stay true to our statement of faith and not waver from the doctrines which are so important in the Word of God. But let us not be distracted that we're so caught up and that it has to be just the pastor that needs to be righteous. It has to be every single one of you. Just one sin in the church can lead to death. Of course, God can be merciful, but He doesn't have to be. And I think that's the second thing that we notice here in this text, through the death of Ananias and Sapphira, is how holy and fearsome God's justice is. Again, you don't need to turn to this passage, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23, it reads, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." Verse 24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Do we remember that? And He's a consuming fire, a jealous God, in the sense that He knows that there is no other God worthy of the worship that He deserves. And there is no other God that can satisfy us as God can do. So He has a right to be jealous of us. He wants that relationship with us. We need to recover this holy justice judgment of God. Now this was what began to be recovered during the time of the Great Awakening in the 1700s in America and beyond. It was a recovery of understanding that God is a righteous, holy God. Just want to read a couple paragraphs from an excerpt of a sermon many of you might know from Jonathan Edwards entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." This is one of those sermons that it just pierced the hearts of the people as they listened to it. and they fell in repentance, and it resulted much revival in the land. This is what Jonathan Edwards preached in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. The great God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider, a loathsome insect over the flame, his wrath towards you burns like a fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it. What a picture, being hung by a single slender thread over a great pit of fire of God's justice. Having that picture in our minds, we need to recover the biblical understanding that God is a righteous, holy God. And with this instantaneous death of Ananias and Sapphira, we do see the manifestation. God is a consuming fire. But if we respond to this appropriately, it should lead to a healthy fear among us. Verse 5 in Acts chapter 11, or chapter 5, verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the text goes on, it talks about how Sapphira suffered the same fate. And then in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The fear that flowed through the early church. Now here's a timeless principle. What you fear will control you. Now just think about this practically. If you have a fear of snakes, then you're going to be immobilized by fear when you come face to face with a snake. You're not going to go anywhere, or you're going to run the other way. You're controlled by fear because of your fear of snakes. If you have a fear of heights, then you're going to make a lot of decisions in your life in order to avoid heights. You're not going to go skydiving. You're not going to go near cliffs. You're not going to go near bridges if you can avoid it. Why? Because your fear controls your decision-making process. What we fear controls us. And the Bible is loud and clear. There's only one fear that we should foster in our life, and it's the fear of the Lord, because the Lord should have master and sovereign kingship over us. If we fear God, then our decisions will be based upon what delights God. If we fear God, then our actions will result in delighting God. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence, godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It repeats it there in Hebrews. This is where Ananias and Sapphira go wrong. They take their eyes off of the fear of God, and they replace it with a fear of man. What we were talking about, people-pleasing, hypocrisy, fearing man over fearing God. Now think about it. If we fear man, if we fear non-Christians, then we will be give in to the peer pressure that overwhelms us. If we fear them, then we'll want to be accepted by the non-Christians. We'll compromise our convictions, and we might waver in our faith because we want to be accepted by them. If we fear Christians in our church community, then that will lead to hypocrisy, and that will lead to wanting to look great on the outside but ugly on the inside. But if we fear God, then our actions and our decisions will result in wanting to simply delight and gain the approval and the love of God. Not because we deserve it, but just because He's showering it on us to begin with, and we just want to love Him, rejoice, and worship Him. That we would love the living God. And a proper, healthy fear should result in worship. There's a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, and it talks about fearing God over fearing man. In that book, Edward Welch, he talks about a progression of healthy fear. If we think about this, fear begins with terror. We can stand in terror of God. But then it becomes dread, then trembling. But if we grow in our understanding of the love of God, not only his holy justice, but in our understanding of his love, that fear of God then grows into astonishment of who he is, and then awe, and then reverence for who he is, and then devotion for him, and then trusting him, and then worship. The progression of fear. Oh, we should and we can stand trembling over and standing in terror of him. But it should grow. As we grow in our understanding of who God is, though, it can grow into just being awed by him and trusting him and then worshiping him. We ask, how can we grow in this? Just two very practical things. First of all, pray for this holy fear. Pray for this healthy fear in your life. God, I need to grow in this. But then also look through the scriptures. Focus for a while on the judgments of God in Revelation, in the Old Testament. Focus on his judgments and tremble in his presence. And then focus through the scriptures on his sovereignty and his creation. And then just stand in awe and astonishment of who he is. And then focus through the scriptures on his love, that he's a shepherd for you, that he cares for you like a mother over her hens. Wow, the same God that judges and that created, he loves me like a shepherd, like a mother for her hens. That leads to love and to worship of God. And so, we stand right with the early church, where we need to be very cautious that hypocrisy would not creep into our hearts, that we would recognize the holy justice of God, and then fear him, not just merely in terror, but in awe and worship. We'd worship and make our lives a living act of worship for our living, righteous, loving God. That we would fear him and love him. Let's pray.